Father, we praise you. We praise you because you have given us life in place of the death we had before. You've given us hope. You've given us promise, a place in heaven, forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. Lord, all of these things you have given us in abundance. And Father, every resurrection Sunday, these things sort of come to a head in our minds as we think about the pinnacle of it all and the vindication of your Son in the resurrection. So, Father, we come this morning to consider this. We consider this passage that you brought us to in the Gospel of Mark. And, Father, we pray that our hearts would continue to be full as we hear from your word, that Christ would be exalted, and that we would embrace him and his mission in its fullness and be your kind of people in this world. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We've been working our way through Mark. If you're joining us this morning and you're not typically with us, thank you for being here. We're glad you're here. You are joining in on a study of Mark's Gospel, and we find ourselves halfway through, really, this morning. And in God's providence, it's Resurrection Sunday, and we are in a passage, a section, verses 31 to 33, that encapsulates the mission of Jesus Christ in really one verse, verse 31. This single verse of Scripture is so dense, and the mission of Christ is jammed into it. But the verses that surround it also unpack for us something of the mission of Jesus Christ. And so this passage reminds us of Christ's purpose in the world. It also comes to us and makes demands on us, which is what Scripture does. Scripture doesn't just come to us as some sort of novel data point, but Scripture comes to us and it makes demands. And the demand of this passage is that we would hear Christ's mission and that we would embrace it in totality. That we wouldn't do what we tend to do as fallen creatures. We tend, in our fallenness, we tend to sort of partition Jesus up and take the things we like. Oh, we like that he's a peacemaker. We like that he is holy. We like this. We like that. We love those things. We lay hold of those things. But we don't like the things that make us uncomfortable. And this passage comes to us and says, you can't do that. You can't just have a mosaic of your own will of Jesus Christ's mission and person. Now, of course, we're not the first people to try to partition Jesus up and make him into our own image. This has happened from the very beginning of time, and really from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we see this in our text this morning. Here are Jesus' disciples. Immediately after verses 27 and 30, where we've looked at last week, immediately after they've made this glorious confession about who Jesus is, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. In verses 31 to 33, they are going to be totally scandalized by the details Jesus is going to give them about his person, his character, and his mission. Contrary to their opinion and personal preferences, we're going to see that the saving mission of Jesus was, of course, sovereignly planned, but part of that plan was the suffering and death of his Son. Inconceivable to the disciples. But it didn't matter what they thought, because their desire to withhold that or partition Jesus, Jesus wasn't going to have that. So contrary to their opinion, we see that the Father's sovereign plan was for his Son to suffer. Second, we see that contrary to the disciples' preferences and opinions, the way to glory was not a smooth path. It was a way that would be marked by steady and skillful opposition from Satan and even the disciples themselves would fall prey to his whim. And then third, contrary to the opinions and preferences of the disciples, Jesus was resolved, totally resolved to lay down his life and selflessly accomplish the mission that his Father entrusted to him. This was his plan. And Jesus wasn't calling his men together, trying to get their input for how we're going to accomplish this thing. What do you think about it? Let me get your feedback here. Not at all. He was laying it out for them. And in the giving of these details, he was implicitly demanding that they bow to his mission. And next week, we're going to see he was explicitly demanding it. And so we see in this passage, we can summarize it in three parts. First, that the mission of Christ was sovereignly planned. Second, it was skillfully opposed. And then third, it was selflessly accomplished. And all of that, of course, to the glory of God for the everlasting good of you and I. So why don't you stand with me? And we'll read our text together, knowing that this is what we're seeing in this passage. The mission of Christ and then this demand of Christ that we embrace his mission and purpose in full. Mark 8, verse 31. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." You may be seated. It's an amazing little section. Jolting, uncomfortable. Here is Peter, who in the parallel account in Matthew 16, Jesus has just said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Here is Peter, the exemplar of faith at this point. All of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, he has become the spokesman for Satan. It's jolting, the whole passage is, and we'll just walk through it together this morning, hopefully, and we'll be able to see what the Lord would have us to see. But let me sort of give you some altitude here real quick. Up to this point in Mark's gospel, the disciples have been with Jesus for right at 2 years. 2 years. Jesus' mission on earth was a 3-year mission. 2 years of it have come and gone, and now they're in the third year. 6 months Jesus is going to spend with his men, and then 6 months he's going to be in Judea, in the surrounding area, and of course the climax of his ministry in Jerusalem will be his crucifixion. These guys, in 2 years, had not made much progress. We saw last week that they had advanced somewhat, and probably this was the high point of their discipleship up to this point, where they finally, after several years, have come to grips and confessed that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. That's verse 29. And they, in this passage, they had really transitioned from something like a hopeful optimism. "Yeah, we're following you, Jesus. We think you are the king. We're following you. And we hope that's the case." But in verse 29, they seem to have transitioned over to a heart-fixed certainty that Jesus was exactly who he proclaimed himself to be. He was the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God, as Matthew says, Peter reported. Now, that was a declaration, as Matthew again reports for us in the parallel from Mark 8. That was a statement where Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He did so not because he was particularly insightful, but because God the Father had opened his heart to that truth. Right? So Peter spoke, and he was speaking as the mouthpiece of God in that moment, as the representative of the disciples, as we saw last week. But he was speaking on behalf of God, declaring that Jesus was exactly who he promised to be. And like everyone else in the first century, when they said that Jesus was the Christ, they meant that he was the Messiah, which was the promised Old Testament Savior. And they had a very specific idea in mind as to what that meant. They thought the Messiah was going to be a great end times eschatological deliverer of his people, that he would come, appear on the scenes, wipe out Rome, Psalm 2, that he would take the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession, that he would break them with a rod of iron. Now, if you're going to break the nations with a rod of iron, that means you have to be pretty strong. That's Psalm 2. They thought further that he would come and he would rule the world with absolute perfection, equity, and justice, that he would be called, Isaiah 9, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And he would bring in, this is what the disciples are thinking, this is what all of Israel is thinking in the first century, that Jesus would come, powerful political figure, he would come in, rule the nations with the rod of iron, he would be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Everlasting, or Prince of Peace, and that he would inaugurate a political system that would only ever increase, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. As a result of his perfection and of his power and his glory, he would subdue the nations and they would only live righteously before him. That's the idea. That is what Peter and the disciples, that is what they were thinking when they proclaimed that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ or the Messiah. Now, were they wrong to think that? Boy, I hope not. I look at our political system and I think, hasten the day, Jesus, come, fix it. Right? And he won't fix it with duct tape. Right? He's going to fix it permanently. When his feet hit the soil, he will establish his kingdom and it will be perfect justice. And Isaiah 9 will be fulfilled in its entirety. Listen to Jeremiah 33. This is what Jeremiah the prophet writes about the coming Messiah. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. At this point, Israel, Judah is in exile. They're being punished for their sin. But God says, look, the days are coming when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, verse 15, and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now that's just one section. There are countless passages that look forward to Christ's coming and establishing perfect justice and equity, saving his people, conquering the nations, and he would be a descendant of David. This was the hope of Israel. This was the hope of the disciples. And so when they confessed Jesus as the Messiah, they were right to anticipate this. But they were wrong in one serious respect. In their mind, the Messiah would exclusively be a conquering political Messiah who would overthrow Rome. They had no place for a Messiah who would come and suffer and die. No place for that. They were happy to side with Jesus the conqueror. Yeah, we're with you, Jesus. And by the way, can we have a seat next to you? We're with you. But they had no place for a suffering Messiah. And Jesus, in this passage, is going to set them straight. And it's not an easy bone to set, right? This is going to be a painful endeavor for them. And it picks up in verse 31. Verse 31 says that Jesus began to teach them, them being the disciples. He began to teach them, meaning that this was not something he had been teaching them up to this point. What he's about to teach them was new. He hadn't talked about this with them as explicitly as he was about to do it. So he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The word must here is key. Not because it's more important necessarily than the other words, but it's the key in the sense that it unlocks what's happening in this verse. It's a single Greek word that denotes compulsion or necessity. Must. He must suffer. He must suffer. It's compulsory. It's necessary. It's mandatory. It's something that has to happen. Doesn't matter how you feel about it, Peter. I'm sorry this is going to be hard for you. But this is what has to happen. There's no way of escaping it. It's a way of saying that the suffering of the King, the Messiah, is not a disposable dimension of His kingdom or mission. And why? The question is why. Why is it that He must suffer? Why not Christ come in, wipe out Rome, go to your throne, establish perfect peace, and we all sort of bow to Him and life is wonderful? Why not that way? And I think, according to us, if God could do it in a way that didn't require suffering, wouldn't we sign up for that option? I mean, I know I would. Yeah, give me the easy road. Why was it that He had to suffer? Why the must here? Well, you know the reason, but let me put it in a word. The reason that He had to suffer, that He must suffer, was because it was an unchangeable part of God's sovereign plan. That's why. That's pretty simple. It was because God the Father had sovereignly decreed it to be so. Now that leads to another question. Why in the world would God the Father sovereignly decree the torturous suffering of His own Son? Well, that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Let's get a running start at it. Genesis 3:15 says this. After Adam and Eve had sinned, the Lord is laying out the curses on creation, on Adam, Eve, Satan, the consequences of their disobedience. And He gets to Satan, and in Genesis 3:15 He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, Satan, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this is the beginnings of the suffering motif, theme, the suffering Messiah, the suffering Savior motif. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15 in the fall. The idea in Genesis 3:15 is that, okay, Satan, you have led my people astray. You have sufficiently tempted them into sin and brought desolation on the earth, misery and ruin. But one day, I'm going to send a Savior who will be the child of Eve, the Son of Man. And He's going to crush your head. He's going to defeat you entirely. How do you kill a serpent? You crush its head. However, He will defeat you, but it will be at the expense of a bruised heel. He's going to win, but it's going to cost Him physically. That's the idea. That's the beginning. That's the seed of the suffering Savior theme in all of Scripture. And the prophets, the Psalms, pick up on this theme that the Messiah must suffer. Just like Jesus is saying here in Mark 8:31, the Son of Man must suffer. We see this in Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Zechariah 12, Isaiah 50. But the most explicit place we see this is in Isaiah 53. So go ahead and turn there. I want to just walk through a couple of passages there. But what I'm trying to make a point here about for you to see is that while the disciples and the Jews in the first century had no place for a suffering Messiah in their mind and their conception of God and the kingdom, that's not because God had not foretold a suffering Messiah. The Son of Man must suffer. Why? Because God decreed it to be so, and He wrote it down in His book that it would happen this way. That's what I'm trying to point out here. Isaiah 53, this is the most explicit, graphic prediction of Christ's suffering that we have in all of Scripture. And it's written 700 years before Good Friday. Amazing, amazing passage. And just listen, I want to just point out a couple of passages to you, okay? Just listen how the suffering of Christ is described, and also listen for the purpose. Why? So we're asking why the suffering? One, because it's decreed, it's written in the book, but also it has this very specific purpose. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. That's suffering, right? Then look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. That's suffering and purpose. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He had to suffer then because he was going to bear our griefs and our sorrows on his shoulders. Verse 4, he was stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, he was pierced through. There's suffering for our transgression. There's purpose. He was crushed, suffering for our iniquities. Purpose. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Suffering, purpose. Scourging, healing. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. That's where we were. And here's why he died. Into verse 6. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. You, me, we are sheep who have gone astray. The consequences of that are punishment for our sin. And the Lord God says, no, I'm going to decree, I'm going to plan a way of saving sinners so that they don't get the punishment they deserve. How? I'm going to cause the iniquity that they have accrued to fall upon the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression, verse 8, and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, the people who were going to kill him, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. That thought never crossed their minds. Here is Jesus, right? We know. Here is Jesus interacting with the religious leaders, elite of Israel. They recognize him, in their view, as a fraud, as we're going to see, and they crucify him. And it never crosses their mind that he was taking the stroke that was due to them. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Father, the Lord, was pleased to crush the Son, to put him to grief. Why? Verse 11. As a result, here's the why, here's the fruit of it. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. That's why. The Son will go to the cross and suffer. bearing the iniquities of God the Father's people. And the Father will pour out His just wrath on the Son. And out of the anguish internally of the Son, the Father will look and say, justice is satisfied. That's why Romans 3:25 calls this propitiation, which is a big word that means wrath-bearing, wrath-satisfying sacrifice. So Jesus then bears the wrath of God for our sin, and out of the anguish of His soul, God the Father looks and is satisfied because the price for our sin is paid. So then, those are just that's one big passage and a couple of spatterings of passages about the suffering of Jesus in the Old Testament. So then why did the Messiah have to suffer? Why did Jesus say the Son of Man must suffer? Well, the answer is because God predetermined and foreordained that He would suffer. Regardless of the fact that everyone was missing it in the first century. Nonetheless, it was God the Father's sovereign plan that His only begotten Son would suffer in the stead of His people. Without that, without the death of Christ, the suffering of the Messiah, the law of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God could never be satisfied. And you and I would still be in our sins without hope, without God in this world. Now, all of this was at the core of God the Father's saving plan. So when Jesus says, Mark 8, verse 31, He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This was not new. They should have seen this, but in their zeal and their excitement about a conquering king who would wipe out their enemies and make their life a lot easier and get rid of all the suffering that they were struggling with, you sort of gloss over the details. And this is what they had done. And Jesus is setting the record straight here. He's not inventing anything new. He's just saying, look, guys, if you would have read your Bibles carefully, you would have already seen this, but let me bring this to your mind here. Since you just confessed me as Savior and Messiah, I know you're a little off. Let me correct your thinking. And what He is teaching them totally scandalizes them. He gives a number of things. First, number of things the Messiah must suffer, and there are three things He says. The first is kind of generally. He says He must suffer many things. Right? That encompasses all that we just looked at in Isaiah 53. That's a general statement encompassing the whole complex of Jesus' passion, right? His arrest, His trial, humiliation, beatings, mocking, scourging, the agony of a physical crucifixion. That is suffering in general. But then He goes on to say that part of this suffering is not just the physical dimensions of it, but it's the rejection dimension. He will suffer, but He will also be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Now, I don't know about you, but rejection is a painful experience. Now, we've got to consider that these disciples have just declared that Jesus is the Messiah, and they are following Him. And Jesus had already taught them, Matthew 10, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of His household? Right? A disciple when he's fully trained will be like his master. All right? This is the target. I'm the master. You're the students. I'm bringing you right up here with me. Let's do it. And now He's saying, look, you know, they like that when it's like, yeah, let's do it. I've got the right hand. He gets the left hand. We're on the throne. Everyone's under our feet. That's glorious. But now all of a sudden Jesus says suffering and rejection, and they understand that they are bound to this man, and that means suffering and rejection for them. And we don't want that. You don't want that. And it wasn't just rejection by your best friends. That happens to Jesus. That is hard. That is painful. The men closest to Him actually reject Him. But this is rejection by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. These are the most powerful, influential religious people in Israel. These three groups made up what was known as the Sanhedrin. is the highest court in the Jewish religion. They were the ones who arbitrated. He's legitimate, he's illegitimate. Follow him, don't follow him. The disciples know to be rejected by that group has serious consequences. And they are, Jesus says, going to reject him. Reject him. The idea here is to toss him out as being unworthy or unfit. Really, in their minds, as a sort of false Messiah. All right, let us set the record straight, everybody. This man is a fraud. Don't follow him. Now, what does that mean for the people who are committed to him? It means they're going to be cast out as frauds as well. What are they going to do? They've got fishing business. They've got a tax business. Who's going to want to go do business with these guys after they've been associated with a fraud for 3 years? Right, so we have to think in terms of a theological conundrum they're in, because in their minds, the Messiah is going to be a king and not suffer. But they also, there's a practical dimension where they're bound to this man. And if he's rejected, they're rejected. And then it goes to a next step. Not only will he be rejected and suffer, but he will be killed. They know what false teachers, the kind of way, the way that a false teacher is killed. It's not a quick, easy death, right? Slow, painful death. Stoning, crucifixion. And this is what Jesus is saying is going to come for him. Sobering. And all of it really bad news for them. And not a bit of good news so far. At least from their perspective. We look at it, we know Isaiah 53. It's really wonderful to be able to look back on it all from this vantage point. And this is why we are more blessed, I think, than they. We get the whole picture. They are trying to process it as they move. But all of this is really bad news, and all of it conveys humiliation, scorn, embarrassment, shame, dishonor, disgrace. All of these things that no one wants in their lives. And notice verse 32, he says, he was stating the matter plainly. And there were no figures of speech. He wasn't pulling any punches. No metaphors. No veiled language. Only direct speech that concealed nothing of what was about to take place. All right, so the conversation is longer than what we have here. But what we know is this was the core, verse 31, and Jesus was laying it all out. So this would have come as a flood of disappointment, confusion, dissonance for them that was just utterly hopeless. I mean, Jesus, we literally just said, we're with you. Right? All our eggs are in this basket. And Jesus says, okay, now that you've got your eggs here, let me tell you that they're all going to be crushed. However, there was a ray of hope. Right? Look at the last phrase of verse 31. And after 3 days, rise again. That's the hope. But this initial wave was just so strong that it doesn't seem like they even pick up on that part at all. Right? They are so shocked at suffering and death and rejection that they seem to miss this last little line of resurrection altogether. It's all negative for them. And really, the most shocking statement, sure, we don't want to put them against each other, but the most perplexing of all would be the resurrection, right? Suffering, rejection, death, sure, that's part of life. But resurrection? What is that? But if they would have understood what Jesus was saying, they would have had consolation for sure. Because the implication here in this last line of verse 31, and after 3 days rise again, was that, yeah, the Messiah was going to suffer, be rejected, and be killed. That was the plan. And it'll look like, from the human vantage point, that the assessment of the Sanhedrin was right. Here was a fraud, we killed him, and we were right to do it. So much so that they said, yeah, we'll take his blood on our hands. We'll take that. We're not worried about it because we know this man was a fraud. But then, on the third day, Jesus says the Messiah will be vindicated. He will rise on the third day. And we know that it's the Father who causes him to rise from the dead as a demonstration that he was and is the promised Messiah and Savior of the world. That was the hope. That was the hopeful dimension, which is really what we're here to celebrate today. Right? Jesus is in the tomb. The Sanhedrin was right. Right? These guys were right to reject him and set him aside and say, here lies another fraud. But if he rose from the dead, of course, that changes everything. But the disciples, again, seem to totally have missed that. Because their response, they don't ask any question about the resurrection. It has everything to do with the suffering and death that Jesus predicted. And part of it seemed to be just that, look, Jesus, we believe you're the Messiah. Don't speak in such defeatist ways about your mission, okay? Look, we'll be your sort of marketing team here. You can't talk about it that way. We don't know what you mean about this, you know, whatever metaphor you're using here about suffering and death and crucifixion and resurrection. But this is just not acceptable language for the Messiah, which is why Peter, in verse 32, he takes Jesus aside. Right? He takes Jesus aside, verse 32, and he began to rebuke him. Jesus began to teach them about the Messiah's suffering, and Peter matched that with his own lesson. Okay, Peter, Jesus, thank you for your lesson about suffering. But let me show you something. Let me set you straight here, Jesus. And it's amazing, really, the entire scene. Matthew adds, Matthew 16, verse 22. He says that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Never. This will never happen. This being not the resurrection, this being the suffering and the rejection. You're the Messiah. Look, we know what the Old Testament predicts. Conquering, ruling, reigning, glory, ease, reverse of the curse. This will never happen to you. Look, God the Father will never let you suffer, Jesus. You're the Messiah. God forbid it. God won't let this happen. No suffering for you. And this way, Peter was kind of like the first prosperity preacher. You don't have to suffer. You just get all the glory with no suffering. So, I mean, the scene is shocking. Jesus is unfolding the divine plan of God to save sinners, atone for sin, rise from the dead, establish his universal reign on the earth. But Peter, the fisherman, doesn't like what he's hearing. The fisherman and disciple, who has been bumbling all along, has one moment of insight, and now he's sitting in Moses' seat. And doesn't like what Jesus is saying, and so he pulls him aside. At least he has the courtesy and the wisdom, at least, to pull Jesus aside in private if he's going to rebuke him. But that wisdom, that was about as far as it went for Peter. Because as soon as they were away from the men, Peter lays in to Jesus. He began to chide him, the man who had just professed to be the Messiah. Psalm 2, you will rule them with a rod of iron. You will crush your enemies. And Peter, somehow, I don't know, somehow it just escapes his mind what he had just said. And now he's got Jesus in the corner and he's going to set him straight. And the word rebuke here means to chide. It means to give a censor, express strong disapproval, to set someone straight. The idea of being help them kind of just see reality a little better. And this is what Peter is doing. The fisherman, the disciple, pulling the Creator, the King aside and showing him the way more clearly. Now, it's amazing that Peter would do this, but we have to sort of take a sidestep here and say, we've got to be careful. It's easy to look at poor Peter and say, what in the world is wrong with you? How can you go from saying you are the Messiah to saying, okay, but now let me set you straight about some things because you're misunderstanding it here. How often do we do the same thing with the Lord? You are our God. We love you. We sing to you. And then we have, you know, the inconvenience on the way home, and all of a sudden we are setting God straight. God, you're making it really hard for me to be faithful to you. Look, if you would just sort of, you know, never give me a flat, never give me a leaky faucet, never give me any problems. You know, children who always obey, grandchildren who are perfectly holy. Boy, that would make my life just a lot better. So just a suggestion, you know. It's amazing how quickly disciples can go from being submitted to the Messiah to correcting the Messiah. And Peter did it in a blink of an eye, and so can we. Which all that brings us to point number two, the skillful opposition to the Messiah's plan. So we saw that it was sovereignly planned, the mission, all of it was sovereignly planned, purposeful, the suffering, all of that was intentional. But then, moving along, we see that it was also skillfully opposed. Peter's opposition to Jesus elicited from Christ the sharpest rebuke that ever fell from his lips. Nowhere else do we see this level of sharpness from Jesus. Jesus pulled aside from the disciples. Peter's droning on. Who knows what he's saying in detail. And the Lord looks at Peter and he rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." The severity of that is just jolting. Get behind me, Satan. We would expect him up to this point to say something like, "Oh, Peter, come here, buddy. I mean, I appreciate your zeal. I appreciate what you're doing. But let me just tell you, set you straight here." Or something like, "Hey, Peter, I appreciate where you're at, but where's your faith? Right? You got to trust me. You just professed me to be the Messiah, and now you're trying to correct me? Look, come on, Peter. This is not submission, and this is not honoring to the Lord." We would expect some kind of gentility from Jesus up to this point, because that's what he's been, gentle. He's rebuked them, but he's very gentle with these guys, but not in this moment. In this moment, Jesus throws out all gentility and he puts his finger in Peter's face and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Why the shift? Why the harshness? Why the immediate intensity? Well, the answer to that is because Peter is doing something here that was far more heinous than he even realized. Unwittingly, Peter had joined forces with the devil. And he was preaching the same message that Satan had preached to try to derail Jesus from going to the cross. Satan, if he can keep Jesus from the cross, he wins. He knows that. If you go back to Mark 1, the temptation of Christ, really Matthew 4 would be where we want to go because there's more detail there about what was going on. But it's that last temptation. Remember, Jesus has been led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Satan tempts him 1, 2, 3, 4 times. The fourth time is the temptation where Satan's plot is really exposed. What he's trying to do. Matthew 4, verse 8, the text says that, "Again, the devil took Jesus up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." Somehow Satan was able to set before Jesus the splendor and the glory and the pomp of all the nations. and to sort of dangle it like a carrot in front of Him. You want this? Psalm 2 says the Father is going to give you the nations. Look, you can have it right now. It's all right here in front of you, and I will give it to you. Verse 9, He said, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship Me. What's He doing? Here's a way of getting all the Old Testament prophecies about your reign and your kingdom. Here's a way for you to get that without the cross. It's the easy button. It's the easy way. This is what we can do. And look, they're all mine because I have sort of come and overtaken them, and I will give them to you if you just bow to Me. Don't worry about suffering Jesus. No one wants to do that. Right? You're a human. Oh, I know how you humans don't like suffering. I know it. I know your flesh recoils against pain and suffering. So don't worry about that, Jesus. I will give you a way to get your glory, to bring about your messianic kingdom without all of that suffering. All you have to do is bow to Me. And all of a sudden, Peter is preaching the same sermon. Jesus, stop all that. Talk about suffering, dying. You're the Messiah, the King. That won't happen to you. That can't happen to you. God won't let it happen to you, Jesus. You'll get your kingdom, and we'll be there with you, and we won't have to suffer. All you have to do is bring it about. All the glory without the cross. And Peter has no idea really what he's saying. He doesn't understand that he's reading the devil's lines. But Jesus is about to show him that. You talk about being cut to the heart. Here's the man you love, you're trying to follow. And he looks at you and says, "Get behind Me, Satan." Is that the exact same thing, almost? Same verbs, same core idea that Jesus said to Satan at the end of Matthew 4:10. Go, get away from Me, Satan. Matthew 4:10. Here Jesus says, go behind Me, Satan. There He said, go, Satan. Same idea. So Peter has unwittingly played the part of an opposer to the kingdom of Christ and to His mission. And that, of course, is the skillful opposition of the devil. Right? Peter, his own flesh is driving him to recoil against suffering, like we all do. But there's no doubt that Satan is luring that out in Peter as well. Luke's account, Luke 4, of the temptation says that the devil left Jesus until an opportune time. So all along the way, he is luring and enticing and saying, look, you can get the glory without the cross. And so Jesus, of course, has to be harsh and straight and direct because Peter has no idea what he has done. And Jesus says to him in Matthew's account, get behind Me, you are a stumbling block to Me. You're a stumbling block to Me, Peter. That's what you are. You've bought a lie. You're coddling your flesh and your desire for glory and praise and ease. And you have become a stumbling block to Me. As long as you are giving sway to your fleshly philosophies of glory and ease and comfort in this life, you will only try and keep Me from accomplishing the divine will. And you will continue to be a pawn in the devil's hands. And notice verse 33. Just before Jesus rebuked Peter, right, so we've been looking at Peter. Verse 33 is interesting because just before Jesus rebukes Peter, he turns around and saw his disciples. Now, what's that about? Why does Mark include that here? He turned around and saw his disciples. Well, it seems best to take this as an expression that Peter, once again, was only speaking on behalf of the disciples. They, too, recoiled at the thought of Jesus suffering. But only Peter had the rashness and the foolishness to actually say it out loud. And notice in verse 33 as well how Jesus frames up the problem of his disciples. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Why? What does the text say? Why should Peter get behind him? For, or because, you are not setting your mind on God's interests but on man's. That's why. Who are you thinking about, Peter? You're thinking about yourself. That's all you're thinking about. You are just like Satan. Just like Satan. After his own glory, his own interests, to the opposition of God the Father. That's what you are. You have set your mind, Peter, on your own advancement, your own glory, your own instant fleshly gratification. You want a crown and power with no cross. You want it your way. You're giving no thought, Peter, and disciples, right? Not just Peter, but the disciples. You guys are giving no thought to what God's plan might actually be. Why? Because you have a plan in your mind that you think is better than God's. And because you are holding on to your plan, you are unwittingly opposing the redemptive plan of God. That was the issue. It was an issue of minds that were fixed upon immediate glory, immediate comfort, with no thought to God's interests. And it's interesting, really. They didn't quite get, and they will, but they didn't quite get that God's interests are actually man's interests in the purest sense. What is God interested in? I mean, just think about what we just talked about in Mark 8:31. The Son of Man must suffer these things and be rejected by the chief priests and scribes and be killed after 3 days rise again. Why? Why? Those are God's interests, but why? So that you could be forgiven and have life and joy everlasting that starts now. That's God's interest. And God's interest is really for your everlasting joy and His glory. That's God's interest. God gets maximum glory when we are following Him, obeying Him, and finding our all in Him. When our minds are fixed on Him, He gets most glory. But the disciples don't get that. In their mind, there's this war. My own fleshly desires, what I want, and then what God is doing. How can I sort of manipulate the situation and get what I want? And we could, yeah, God gets His kingdom on earth. That's wonderful. But we get some power and we get to crush people. And we get to make them do what we want them to do. They don't get that God's interests are for His people. And so they're just thinking about themselves. But praise God. Praise God. That despite all this earthbound instant gratification focus that was all around Him and ubiquitous everywhere in the first century, that was not Christ's thought. Contrary to everyone around Him, Jesus was consumed with one thing. One thing. The will of His Father. His mind was fixed on that. John 4:34, He told His disciples, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." That's why I'm here. I'm not here to please myself, Romans 15. My job and my purpose here is to please Him. Obedience to the Father, dependence on the Father, conformity to the Father's will, that constituted the entirety of our Lord's life on earth. And because that was the case, His constant refrain was not my will, but your will be done. And because of that, He willingly embraced the suffering and carried out the plan of redemption that the Father Himself had written. Even though it included immense suffering on His part. Even though it included Him leaving heaven and coming to earth for the sake of rebellious sinners like you and me. Even though it included shame. Even though it included rejection by people He had created. And scorn for the joy that was set before Him. He endured it all. And despite the fact that everyone looked at Him as if He were a fraud, and as He hung on the cross, it looked as if He had been defeated, He knew that in the Father's eyes, He was doing right. He knew it. He knew He was carrying out the mission that God had decreed. And so the seal then for Him, the hope for Him, was that the Father would vindicate Him. The Father would lay bare the truth for everyone, because in this moment it was Him and the Father who only were living for God's will. And God the Father, as a seal of affirmation that the mission of Christ was accomplished, He rose Jesus from the dead. Vindication. Scribes, Pharisees, religious elite, wronged. The disciples, wronged. God the Father was pleased to raise Jesus from the dead as a vindication and revelation to everyone that although Jesus looked like a normal man, a fraud and a failure on that day, and a contradiction in terms to what everyone was expecting the Messiah would be like, it all happened exactly as the Father planned. No failure, but a perfectly executed mission, strongly opposed, yeah, but selflessly accomplished by Jesus Himself. So, God raises Him from the dead, gives Him, Philippians 2, a name that is higher than any other name, so that at the name of Jesus, Philippians 2:9, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's vindication. The resurrection is vindication, but the coming Christ, the Lamb who's standing and looks like He's been slain, but will come and plant His feet on this planet, that will be the pinnacle of it all. And while Peter and the disciples were slow to get it here, if you flip over to Acts 2, I just want to show you, they got it. They were slow. This was hard. But they finally get it in the end. Jesus is resurrected. He ascends to heaven, Acts 1. And now Peter, once more speaking as the representative of the disciples. This time, he is absolutely correct in his assessment of Christ. Look at Acts 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." You know what He did. You saw it. "This man," verse 23, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Why did he suffer? Because it was predetermined and foreknown, decreed by God. "You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." That's what you did. And you thought you won. You thought that was the end. Verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Learning in Christ school is tough. It's tough. Because we have all of our ideas of what Jesus ought to be. And we want to pull and carve out different things and make Jesus into the kind of man we want him to be. But Jesus will not have that. He won't have it. He is who he says he is. His mission was to suffer and die, to raise again, and he will return. And he calls every one of us to embrace that mission, to embrace him and to bow to him and his mission and his way. May the Lord help us to do that. Father, thank you for this reminder that your mission included suffering for the Messiah, was opposed, but Father, was willingly and selflessly carried out by Christ because of his great love for us, but ultimately, Father, because of his commitment and love to you. And Father, we thank you that his sacrifice is our joy, and that he is alive, and that because that is true, we have hope. And Father, we praise you for that. Thank you for this opportunity to reflect on the resurrection and to reflect on the accomplishment of our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.